Thank you for that, Brother Nathan. We now look forward very much to the words of our Brother Brian as he speaks to Isaiah 59, his arm brought salvation unto him.
Brother Daniel, my dear class members, there's, I suppose, an expectation towards the end of a book that we have something like a crescendo, and this is certainly no disappointment in that respect. These final chapters are really a grand crescendo. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Isaiah like that before. Perhaps some of us might have, but I think the majority of us haven't. But it really is a thrilling thing to look at this 59th chapter, perhaps in particular this second section, which is so much in contrast to the preceding section, which presented a very bleak picture of society, of humanity's depravity and hopelessness. There was just nothing they could do to wrest themselves out of these circumstances. And when you look at those words in the 59th chapter, I mentioned, I think, last time, but I emphasise it again, that they really fit perfectly the times of Manasseh. They do not fit, I can't see, the times of Hezekiah. It's impossible to imagine that Hezekiah's king, when the circumstances are like they are in 59. 59 is a picture of human depravity. Do you imagine that was ever in the times of King Hezekiah? I don't. I think that it has slipped into the times of Manasseh, like also we found in chapter 57. Do you remember that? In chapter 57, where we had the land absolutely full of idolatry, and wickedness was on every side, and verse 1 said, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart." Nobody could sound a trumpet of concern. Everything was so depressed and so depraved. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. In other words, judgment was far from their mind. A good man was in fact very vulnerable. And if he did pass, well, nobody worried because, well, who cares? There's no judgment, nothing coming along the line towards them. So in the third bracket of Isaiah that we had last time, verses 9 to 15a, we had that confession of utter hopelessness. It was the prophet Isaiah joining in, as it were, with the nation and expressing their complete hopelessness. They were groping in the dark, verse 9. There was a stark contrast, I mentioned last week, between the terms of verses 9 and 10. Judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. Wait for light. Behold darkness. For brightness. But we walk in gloom. We contrasted that last time, didn't we, with those beautiful words of chapter 58. For little things, little kindnesses, little thoughtfulnesses that we might make in life, God will magnify and glorify that person. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? 58 verse 7. Thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. Little things done in mortal life. But verse 9 says, then shalt thou call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. Thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger. Then great things would come to them. Yahweh shall guide thee, verse 11, continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. Thy light, verse 8, it'll break forth as the morning. Thine health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yahweh shall be behind thee, thy rearward. Isn't that beautiful language? Little things done in daily kindnesses. And yet God notes them, and he will magnify that person as none of us could imagine to believe. Well, that's a profound, fundamental contrast, isn't it? Intended contrast. But that hopelessness, the dark gloom of verse 9. Verse 10, men groping for the wall. You think, don't you, particularly this prophecy is going to come down in particular. Not only, we can feel it as representative of our own society at the end of the times of the Gentiles, but what about the end of the times of the Jewish dispensation? Doesn't that fit absolutely perfectly? When all their walls were smashed down, even the outside wall of the city, there was only, 30% of that city wall was left. of the city wall, let alone of the temple circumstances. And from that day to this, they've been groping at that wall, haven't they? Going up with all their little curls and their funny hats and their funny trousers, and putting slips of paper in it, and bobbing up and down in front of that wall, almost like a symbol of a people who grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes, stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. It's a tragic and awful a symbol, really, of the hopelessness of that people, that they meet it beside a dry wall. All they've got is the remnant of looking back. What a staggering thing it is. Can't help feel a little bit of the Apostle Paul in verse 10 either, can you? So he was a man who thought he knew where he was going, and suddenly he came against a wall, all right? And that wall was God's determination with him. And he was crashed to the ground. And a young person took him by the hand. The great enlightener suddenly was crashed to the floor. And he had to find somebody to lead him into a street called Straight. He didn't know where to go. His life had been in crooked paths. And there he found, didn't he? He found light inside his darkness. In his blindness, he saw better than he'd ever seen before. So, you know, there's echoes to some beautiful things. And the other day I was reading about Auschwitz, and verse 10 just came back to my mind again. I thought of all those hundreds of people, thousands of people by the thousands, in a lot, day in, day out, night in, night out. We were taken into the chambers, and the Xylon gas was turned on, groping for the walls. You know, when God says something, he really means it, doesn't he? You really have to take him seriously. I can't help feel that, my dear and sisters. There's something enormously driving in this chapter for every one of us. Our lives cannot be complacent. We are here with purpose. If we think we're just going to idle along, then we can be sure that we will not make the kingdom. There has to be with us a commitment in life. A zeal for the things of God. Why? Because God's zealous about it. That's why, isn't it? He's not half-hearted about these things. He said that, and it came to pass in the most remarkable, sweeping manner. Wave after wave of people. You and I'd say innocent people. God didn't see it that way. If they refused their opportunity to go back to the land of their fathers, if they wouldn't put Sarah in their name or Abraham in their name, the Germans did it and sent them to the gas chambers. It's tremendous things, aren't they? Tremendous things. They groped because this was their way of life. We can't fool around with our Father in heaven. That's one of the great things of this chapter. It really is. It's a great urging to righteousness and to pull up our socks and to get on with our life in Christ. There must be goals. There must be direction. You know, the people that were groping in darkness, remember chapter 50? I hope we pick up all these little allusions, because they're deliberate in Isaiah. And by putting them all together, the whole lovely story in all of its different facets just spreads out across our sheet. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? That's how they became, didn't they? Well, he said, here's the solution. It's not difficult. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. Don't make up his own little fires. Oh, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. That is, with the righteousness of the law. That's what it meant in its own time. Men that came back from the pool of Siloam with vessels of water, and the water of life was standing in the street saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Who also said, I am the light of the world. What were they doing? Going up to the court of the Gentiles and lighting their candelabra up there. Great big metal things. A flame came out of them. Three cheers for a flame. And the light of the world was standing in their streets. And went straight past him. Didn't recognize him. Behold, will ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire if you would. If you will ignore me like that, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, but you know what you'll get? You'll lie down in your sorrow. You know, you can't read that without enormous emotion, can you? When you look at the last 1900 years of the people that refused the water of life, the light of the world, you can't take God idly. There's got to be a zeal in our lives, my dear brothers and sisters. We are attached to very great things. Well, God saw all of that. That final little verse in 15, which I think it just sort of sums it all up. For truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And we feel that particularly, don't we, in our world, where if we should discriminate about certain wicked behaviours, we make ourselves vulnerable today. We could be up before the law because we discriminated about evil things. We should accept them. Well, that's how it was in Manasseh's day. Manasseh was against the prophets, and he made the prophets his enemies, and therefore those who dared to stand with the prophets were vulnerable. And the tide was against them, and people said, like they say in our streets today, or people, even if they don't say it, think it, don't they? What the diggins are you worrying about going with that way of life for? It's got no future. This is where the world's going. What are you doing over there? And that's what our society thinks of us. A lot of crackpots coming on Wednesday night to study the old Bible. And what's Isaiah? You really think that's inspired? Think that's an authority? And all the great churchmen think the same way. This is where the world is, then listen to society and let's go with it and be relevant to it. Relevant to it. Dumb dogs that cannot bark and can't see the stumbling in the night. But you see, it really requires courage, doesn't it? To go in the right way and stay there with all the confidence that our forebears have had. Truth faileth. And I feel that, my dear brothers and sisters. I don't think I'm alone. I feel in the world that it's like the isolation of faith, isn't it? You just feel more and more like an island. We've got to be happy to be an island and wait for our Redeemer to come. That's what we've got to be happy about, standing still. And if the world changes and its customs change and its mores change and its morality changes, well, it's a tragedy and we wait for Christ to come, but we won't change. We know what's right and we're going to stand with that, never mind what the tide is against us. We're going to find in these very few verses that we've got here tonight, we're going to find one who's absolutely of that spirit. He'll take the lot on and he wins because God's on his side. He's not swayed. Even though he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. But the redeeming feature was that God was still present. It says in 15 verse 15b, the second half of that verse, and that begins this final section of chapter 59, it says that Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. You know, in the Psalms, in Psalm 11, there's a lovely expression about God and judgment. Do you remember what it says? Psalm 11. I wonder how much of this spirit's left in the world today. Is it our spirit? Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the righteous Yahweh loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold, Yahweh saw, his countenance doth behold the upright. He knows what's happening, and he's got his eye on us. He's not out of the picture. He's not disinterested. Yahweh is in his holy temple, verse 4. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. That absolutely beautiful language. He is right in the picture. He's interested. He knows what I'm doing. He knows what you're doing in our daily life. He knows what the world is doing. And he's given his word. And he's watching it from heaven. For the righteous Yahweh loveth righteousness. Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He loves righteousness. And today you feel very much like as though it's an age that says, well, no, who cares? Where is the God of judgment? As I said before, the tide of evil, of abandonment to evil, is so strong that you'd really have to put your foot down to go against it, because it's almost as though you're being swept along, like 15 and verse A. But here is God's position. He's aware of it. He hasn't changed. He changeth not. He's in the same position. He knows what's happening. And is aware of his people. And he has not condoned what is happening. Not condoned. You know, some time ago, I was given, I've even told you this story before, I was given a booklet that was about from the Uniting Church. And the title of the book was Christ and Sexuality. I don't like that term, but that's what it was called. And it was all about, if I might briefly summarise it, how this special group within the church, had been appointed by the church, Uniting Church, had sought to find allowances for everything the Bible doesn't allow, like fornication, and adultery, and de factos, and man with man, woman with woman, and them ordained as ministers or preachers. I'd always wondered in my mind, how ever could you, with any semblance of Christianity, how could you begin to agree with us or condone us? And you know what the answer was? Several times this phrase was repeated. The church must make itself relevant to its own age. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us through society, and we need to listen, or we become irrelevant. Isn't that powerful, my dear friends? Isn't that powerful? How would you go from there to there? They're opposites. That's how they did it. The Holy Spirit speaking in society and telling the church what it must do. Therefore, it shouldn't say to young couples, you know, you should live thus and thus. They can come as they like. Who are you to judge them? Gives you the shivers when you read things like that, doesn't it? I'm later going to refer to an article, but isn't that amazing thing? How they can gradually shift that across as though God would condone it, but he doesn't. It says it displeased him. So if you're struggling along each day, my dear brothers and sisters, or a young person at work or school, wherever it might be, and you're feeling the isolation of your faith, then take courage. In your own meditation, in your own frame of mind, in your consciousness before God, just find your stability and keep going. Don't capitulate. Don't walk in with the way the world is going. Be strong to resist it and be thankful to God that you've got the truth. And he then presents to us in verses 16 and 17 the answer to this great problem. Here's the hopelessness of humanity. What is God going to do about that? Verses 16 and 17 provide the answer. It's an anointed conqueror, Yahweh's arm. He saw. It said that he saw in verse 15. He did see that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore he acted. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. So those two verses summarise the answer to the problem. You might keep your eye there, and I've read those verses because I want you to see how similar they are to chapter 63. And that opens up then to us a helpful understanding in this section. We've read 59, verse 16 and 17. Now have a look at 63 and verse 6 and 7. Sorry, not verse 6 and 7, verse 5 and 6. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It is the day of his vengeance, verse 4. That's very, very similar, isn't it? What that shows us is that we're really dealing with a section here which goes from 59 verse 15b through to chapter 63 and verse 6. And we might entitle that The Anointed Conqueror. There are in fact four songs within that section, which is interesting to us because we know that in the servant section there were four songs, weren't they? Remember we dealt with those. Chapter 42, verse 1 to 3, and chapter 49, verse 1 to 7, was it? And chapter 50, verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, is it? And then chapter 53. So there were four servant songs. Here we have four songs of the Anointed Conqueror. And 59, verses 16 to 21, is the first of those songs. Chapter 59, verse 16 to 21, is the first of those songs. And you see that in verse 21, it speaks about the Spirit of God upon him, as it does in verse 19. End of that verse. The Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard. My Spirit that is upon thee, verse 21. So it's the Anointed Conqueror, song 1. In chapter 61, which are words we know very well, really, don't we? Because they're quoted in the incident of the Lord in the synagogue at Nazareth. Is that an anointed conqueror? It is again, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Not just all kind mercies, but verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. So again, that word vengeance is there. It's that two-part mission of the Anointed Conqueror. So God has therefore prepared well. The third song is in chapter 61, verse 10. And you'll notice in verse 10, again, it comes out as the singular person. So this is the third song of the Anointed Conqueror. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You see again the words that are being echoed through there, salvation and righteousness and so on. And this song goes from 61 verse 10 through to 62 verse 7. Because you'll notice that 62 verse 7 is still in the first person. It's this person speaking again. That's very interesting, isn't it? There are four songs of the Anointed Conqueror. Now, just to give you the fourth one, you'll probably be guessing where that is now, and you're right, it's in chapter 63. And there's a question. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That reminds us of what we read in 59 verse 16 and 17, doesn't it? Glorious in his apparel, clothed with zeal as a cloak, helmet of salvation, garments of righteousness. Glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is it? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's grand language, my dear brothers and sisters. Crescendo language, isn't it? And so here we have in this fourth song, chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, we have the fourth of the songs of the anointed conqueror, which makes... Sure. The first one is 59, verse 16 to 21. The second one is in 61, verse 1 to 3. The third one is... Can you read this, Sherry? Can you read this all right? Chapter 61, verse 10 to 62, verse 7. And the last one in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. The four songs of the anointed conqueror. You see through those sections lots of similar passages being presented, so that there is a unity in the themes of that section. Now, if we come back to 59 verse 16, it says, I saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor, no one to intervene and bring man back to God. Now, this language, I saw no man, is another little phrase that's repeated in this section. If you turn to 63 and verse 5, you'll see it there. I looked and there was none to help, and wondered that there was none to uphold. As a matter of fact, we had it earlier in Isaiah. Do you remember that? In 41, at the end of 41, this statement of human inadequacy. In 41 verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Why is he given? Why does God provide him? For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. And so you see out of that 42 verse 1, behold my servant. Human inadequacy, God provides. If we turn again to chapter 50, on our way through back to our chapter, we'll see another one of the same comments. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? So that's a real echoing little phrase, isn't it? The insufficiency of mankind to provide its own salvation. You know, my dear friends, it's not hard to believe that, is it? We know in our own selves just how inadequate we feel to be able to provide things like that. Or even in our own lives to be able to make it up to Almighty God. We can't. We know we can't. And so there wasn't in all the companies of Isaiah's time, or before or after, there was none. But God had to provide one. Remember that the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, he expressed that, didn't he, in beautiful words when he said, I have no man. Why is it you don't get into... I have no man, he said, to take me into the pool. And it was an expression of the hopelessness of man. But there was a man, even Pilate saw that, didn't he? And he said, behold the man, which is a lovely little expression. Zechariah 6 and verse 12 would say, behold the man. And interestingly, intriguingly, those words came out of Pilate's mouth. Not that Pilate knew they came from Zechariah 6, verse 12. But the prophet Zechariah did say, behold the man. And all these sections saying, there is no man. We haven't got a man. There is no man. God looked and found none. Behold the man, says Zechariah. It's interesting that that phrase actually came out of the mouth of a Gentile, a governor of Jerusalem. In the sense again, chapter 51 has a beautiful little comment upon that. Chapter 51, we've referred to these verses several times. It's a really wonderful little section and reflection upon the history of Israel. There is none to guide her. verse 18. None to guide among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Look at all those brilliant boys, Jewish boys. They're outstanding boys, but not one of them has been able to bring the nation back to God. Not even begin to do it. I find that amazing. With all the overwhelming evidence of Christ as Jesus as the Messiah, wasn't there one Jewish scholar that could get that right and have the humility to face up to his nation and say, we've made a mistake, we must go back? No, hasn't been one. They top the class in everything you'd like to mention, but not when it comes to the things of God. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Thy sons have fainted, verse 20. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They're full of the fury of Yahweh, the rebuke of thy God. And you feel that, don't you? Even Mr. Sharon, who's the present Prime Minister, a man that's known for his tremendous metal, as it were, in the vortex of war, tremendous man of decision. But you almost feel that he's now harnessed and inhibited. He doesn't know what to do with this problem. Like a bull caught in a net. So there was no man and there is no man apart from the one that God has provided. But in this 59th chapter, when God saw there was no man, there was an unexpected individual who arrives on the scene. And he is the core, the focus of this beautiful section. God has provided. What did he do? In the inadequacy of man, verse 16, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. So the arm of verse 16 becomes the he of verse 17. Do you see that? His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him, for he... That's the personified arm. Or if you like, verse 20, it's the Redeemer. So the arm is the he of verse 17. It's the Redeemer of verse 20 that arises out of this beautiful context. It's the solution that God has provided for their great needs. You can follow that through, of course, as it becomes then personalized in his own expression. 61 verse 1, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. He now begins to speak into this very record that has promised him to come. So this passage then is focusing upon this exceptional individual upon whom God has bestowed his Spirit. In chapter 59, verse 21, it says how that his Spirit would be upon him. And as we also found in chapter 61, verse 1, it also says, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. So here is a very special individual that has been provided, and the hallmark is that God's Spirit is upon him. Now, if there's a passage in Isaiah that reminds you about the Spirit of God being upon an individual in a very special way, what's that passage? Come on, my Isaiah class students, you've got to know that one. What's the passage above all other passages in the Bible that emphasizes that? Isaiah 11, thanks, Dan. Yeah, it's got to be, doesn't it? Seven times it impresses that. So that's a beautiful thing, because here we've got these passages, they're all saying that, and we looked at them before, and people talk about two Isaiahs? No way. That's what Isaiah 11 said in the beginning of the prophecy, and that's what it says in chapter 59 and chapter 61 and chapter 63. It says the same thing because it's the same prophecy. And you remember too in chapter 42 how that it says that same feature. Chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So there's a run of thoughts together, obviously a real and significant emphasis in the record, a very important point indeed. But here, you remember chapter 42, by the way, said that a bruised reed shall he not break, and the burning flax will he not put out. And he'd be very helpful to all the little and kind. But it's not in that manifestation that he's actually portrayed to us here, is it? Look at verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. This is a man going to war. He put a breastplate on to defend you from the enemy. This man puts on his breastplate, and what is it? It's righteousness. The man is righteous. He can afford to go to battle, can't he? And you can't dent. You can't dent him because he's an immortal man. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate. Get hold of some metal, make it fit his arms and shoulders. He goes forth in righteousness. And there can be no greater defense than that. The man is righteous. What a great thing that is. According to their deeds, verse 18. Accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. To the islands. The utmost parts he will repay recompense. So that's the manifestation. This isn't one who is seen now as, stooping to wait. This is a man who is going to put the world right. He's going to correct the circumstances that we have in the previous chapter. It's so similar to chapter 63. Just to pick that up again. Verse 3 of chapter 63. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is come. Do you know, my dear brothers and sisters, do you and I believe that? Does anybody in the world believe that? I read about this man that wrote about this article in the paper. He doesn't believe that. He thinks that God is nothing more than an old grandpa that hands out goodies all the time, and you can do what you like. That's not the God we know. The world is in for a terrible shake-up. And just let us beware that in a world that thinks that God will acquiesce with anything, beware, he won't. If there's anything that comes out of this chapter, it's that. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. That's what he means. If the hallmark needs to be on that, look at what happened to Israel. Look what he said. Did it happen? Oh, did it happen? It's tremendously ominous, isn't it? And God says that's what he means. And he has, in chapter 59, two things, both salvation and vengeance. In verse 17 it says, he hath a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance. And those two words just keep on repeating through. Salvation is in verse 16. Salvation is in verse 17. Salvation is in 63, verse 3. Vengeance is in verse 18. It's in verse 17. Sorry. It's implied, of course, in verse 18. Verse 18 is all about vengeance, and it's in chapter 63, verse 6. So you can see how these two sections are really hemmed in, aren't they, by very similar statements. And we can see that this is a very deliberate section of the prophecy of Isaiah, the section of the anointed conqueror. So that's it. That's the case. We can sort of stand back a little bit and look at the book as a whole, can't we? Chapters 1 to 37 are providing a Davidic king. If you think about so many chapters in that first section, 1 to 37, Emmanuel prophecy, shall rise in the seed of David, unto us a son is born, Emmanuel, and so on. Remember all those passages? It's a seed of David, isn't it? And it goes right through to, say, chapter 37, where you've got the reference to Hezekiah, and he would redeem that city for David, my servant's sake. All that section. That's what's really stressed, a king in David's line. What about 40 to 55? What would you say that section is about, particularly? What are those little songs about? the servant, aren't they? The servant songs. Davidic king, servant songs. Now this section is really complementing those, isn't it, with a conqueror, a man of vengeance, bringing both salvation and vengeance, an anointed conqueror, a very special provision of God. So those three things, a Davidic king, a servant who is going to give his will to God and he will die for the salvation of others, and then an anointed conqueror, that's a good pattern, isn't it? It's a great messianic focus on those three things, all found in this section of Isaiah. It says that there was no intercessor in chapter 59 verse 16. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Well, of course, there had been an intercessor already spoken of, hadn't there? In chapter 53 and verse 12, the last comment made in that wonderful chapter was this, that he made intercession for the transgressors. But without him there was no intercessor, no one who could stand between. And therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Verse 16. Why the arm of God? What is your arm? It's a very direct extension of your being, isn't it? Everything you really want to do, you do by extending your arm. Take off your arm and you're really limited, aren't you? Take off your wrists and you're really limited, I've come to realize. If you take off your arm, then you are very, very inhibited, aren't you? So the arm is a terribly critical weapon of utility, isn't it? An instrument of utility. The arm of Yahweh is something which is directly from him. He's going to work through that means. And it's an extension of him. Not said of any other person, is it? No one else in the record is spoken like that. But we've come across that a number of times in Isaiah, and it's a good point now to just put those together. I'll just give you the references. We won't turn them all up. 40 verse 10. 52 verse 10. Remember that one, won't you? Hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. 52 verse 10. And then 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And since he's extending his arm, it makes an interesting comparison. Just go back to chapter 59 verse 1. The Lord's hand was said to be shortened. Wasn't short at all, was it? Nor his arm. He's now extending that arm in a most wondrous way to provide salvation for man. Hardly short. But when you can't do it, I will have to do it for you, says God. If you can't make up the gap, I will make it up. And he has. He will draw near to us and provide. He provides salvation and righteousness. You see, it says that his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Do you know that salvation and God's righteousness are so often twinned in Isaiah and the Psalms? I'll show you another case, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Look at chapter 51. Remember how we found in a series of verses here, we found exactly the same thing. Do you remember the point that ran with it? Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. Verse 6, end of that verse. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Verse 8, but my righteousness shall be forever and my salvation. Why is it that they're twin? Because our salvation is God's righteousness, isn't it? Because we are inadequate in ourselves, it's God that makes up the gap. So, my righteousness, that's God, of course. correct that then and put his righteousness. His righteousness equals our salvation, doesn't it? I suppose it can be then described as his salvation because he's provided it. And that's Romans 3, isn't it? What's the principle of Romans 3? A declaration of the righteousness of God. And when we recognize that in Christ crucified and see the principles and accept that, accept it in him and accept it in ourselves, then God will grant us his righteousness. When we express our inadequacy and sincerely agree with what he has done, he will give us his righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's a very sufficing and wonderful thing that God has done. Verse 17, it says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate." Now that's the first of four quite amazing statements. Did you see? There's a portrayal here of a conqueror. And verse 17 describes him. The first thing is that he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. The second thing is he has a helmet of salvation upon his head. What's he look like? Well, his garments are of vengeance. That's his clothing. And when you look at him, he's on fire. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's a very dramatic portrayal, isn't it? His breast, his chest is well covered with righteousness. You know, in Psalm 18, there's a description of Christ. In Psalm 18 and verse 20, it says, "Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." And verse 24 again, "Therefore hath Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands." He loves righteousness. And Christ loved righteousness, didn't he? He lived it all his life. And God knew that. And he loved him because he loved that righteousness. And so when he comes forth to the world, there's no one that will be able to say, "But what did you do? What about when you did so?" There's not a soul that will be able to say that. He's spotless in character. What a grand thing. There's a conqueror going forth. He's not some sort of Alexander the Great that's been playing up all through his life, is he? Dies a drunken fool at the age of 32. This man, nobody can point a finger to him. He's not a Clinton who can make piles of US dollars but live like a rat. This man is searing in his righteousness. A beautiful and wonderful example. That's what's going to hit the world. It's an incredible thing to think about. In our world, every day, I'm sure you feel like I do, I look at the paper and think, "Oh, how can men write things like that? Don't they care? Don't they believe that God exists?" No, they don't. And in their headiness, they just say what they like. And confronting that, there's going to become one who believes in righteousness and loves it. And God's on his side. What a tremendous thing it is that the Bible speaks of it like this. If it were not so, my dear brothers, we'd probably all collapse, wouldn't we? Say, "Oh, well, can't beat it. What you can't beat, you might as well go on with." That's what the world's doing. But you see what he's doing? Look what we've read before. Everything was being used for evil. They hatch the cockatrice's eggs, weave the spider's webs, feet run to evil, hasten to shed innocent blood. Everything was used for evil. Groping around in darkness. Did he say, "Well, I just have to acquiesce with this. I can't beat this"? No way. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. That's our King, my dear brothers and sisters, our Saviour. And it's the one that's coming back. And we can thank God that we've got these beautiful visions to inspire us in our daily life. He's got salvation. His head is protected. You can't do a thing with his head. Shoot the bullets if you will, but they'll bounce off because he's an immortal person. And that head brings salvation. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant, justify many." It's in that mind, in that heart, in that head that was able to do that. Staying by his God. And that head, therefore, will be for salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful deliverer. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Sometimes people portray Christ as though he's just, you know, a very, very soft creature. Look at this. This is the word of God. This is our master. This is what the work he's coming back to. This is what he means. He gives opportunity now. Now's the acceptable day. But when he comes and the world is like that, this is the man he is. Who says so? God says so. This is his record. And you know, that helps me. It helps you, doesn't it? In our daily life to straighten it up. To know where we stand. To know what's important. Where we should stand in these things now. Because that's where he's going to stand in that day. We know that. And he's not in it because he's sort of not sure if he wants to be. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's just as though you looked at the man, he was breathing with inspiration for it. All over his being was the desire to accomplish that. What a glorious picture. What a prophecy. This is a very great thing that is being portrayed here. That word vengeance, I said, was a big word in this section. 61 verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. 63 and verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in his heart, is in mine heart. And the year of my redeemed has come. Salvation and vengeance. Salvation and judgment. He's going to rectify things. And then in verse 18, it gives the basis on which he will make that assessment. And it's very clear. It's on the basis of rightness. It's a right judgment. It's a fair judgment. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. You know, the other day I read in a Christadelphian writing that the grace of God is so all-sufficient that really it doesn't matter what you do. You can't make yourself better in God's eyes. Never mind whether you do it or whether you don't. Or whether you do the right thing or whether you don't do the right thing. The grace of God is so all-pervading. It's so large an issue compared to what you and I might do that it's irrelevant. You might think, oh, come on, Uncle Brian, you must be exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. That's exactly what the section was saying. Is that what verse 18 is saying? By grace are you saved through faith, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Our part's faith, and God's part is grace to forgive. But that never means that we can do what we like. Never meant that, and the Bible never ever says that. If you go to the very last chapter of the Bible, what could this mean? In chapter 22 of Revelation, always keep our expositions, keep them balanced, never be inclined to run off onto some new notion that you've never heard before. We're being filled with new notions. Do you realize that? That's what all this internet's being used by the Brotherhood worldwide. There's all sorts of stuff being put up on the web everywhere. It's undigested. Be careful of it. If you've never read it before, beware of it. Take it back to the Bible and test it. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. You couldn't have it plainer, could you? According as his work shall be. Indeed, we are justified by the grace of God, but that doesn't mean you say we can sit in our seat and do nothing or do the wrong thing. And it doesn't make any difference to our relationship with God. My word, it doesn't. I suppose that's just what we're hearing in the press generally, that, you know, God is just some sort of kind old figure that will just hand out the all-day suckers all day long to a people that don't care. There's nothing more destructive of right thinking than that. Now here we have a picture of tremendous zeal and fury and judgment and a willingness to be involved in that judgment. That's what really is powerful in that section. It's not a negative Christ that we see here. It's someone who wants to do that. You know, it's very similar to a passage like this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Christ not often portrayed outside of the Bible like this, but this is the full picture. You might even think perhaps that some of these words are based on what we've read. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And you look at the end of chapter 59, verse 18, you see that it's not a localized thing, is it? There's a broad front that is being portrayed. To the islands, he will repay recompense. To the islands. You know, at the end of the chapter, which describes the Gogin Confederacy, or in the beginning of the next one, commenting on it, in 39 and verse 6, it speaks about, in fact, we'll look at it, Ezekiel 39 and verse 6. It says in verse 6, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. Magog, central Europe, center of the lands of the world. A Germany that destroyed 6 million of his people still got a lot to pay, I'm sure of that. But then it says, and he would, the fire will go to them who dwell carelessly in the isles. It's a worldwide matter. No wonder. Here's the Dean of Perth. That's a pretty big title, isn't it? In our own Australian paper, Monday. And this man called John Shepherd. What size I take about Israel's shepherds? Look what he says. The time has long passed for us to be liberated from the medieval notion that it is the church's role to be the moral arbiter of relationships, or somehow to possess the authority to grant or withhold approval for those couples who come seeking God's blessing upon their relationship. It is the ultimate absurdity for clergy to be blessing inanimate objects such as restaurants, boats, pharmacies, and cricket bats, yet to deny a blessing to a couple who are concerned enough to request one, divorce or sex notwithstanding. Isn't that absolutely staggering? One of my patients described that today as abdication. It's just astonishing thing. There it is in the Australian paper for the world, for all the young people to read. Oh, what over the young people of our generation got with stuff like that? That's a shepherd. He calls himself shepherd. Second largest person in the Church of England of Western Australia. He says we've got no right whatsoever to judge in those matters. So up comes a young couple and they're living together and you can't say a word. Up comes Mr. and Mr. and you can't say a word. Or Miss and Miss. It is not the business of the church to arbitrate, to judge, or to impose restrictions upon human relationships. It is not the business of the church to arbitrate upon issues of gender, but rather to affirm the promise of God's love in the context of loving and responsible relationships. The assurance of divine love upon a cooperative partnership entered into by people, brought together by their God, given capacity to love. I thought animals would fit into that. It doesn't matter what it is, does it? It's frightening. It really is frightening, isn't it? That's a church leader. So you can really appreciate why this is said, can't you? It's got to happen. There's got to be a final meeting out of what men are doing. There's got to be a point where it will go no longer. And God has truly got it in hand here. And so the islands, he will repay recompense to them. Verse 19. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. It's gone today, isn't it? Absolutely gone. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him. There's some real thrill in those words, isn't there? It's saying that as a result of verse 17 and 18, this work of worldwide vengeance, the world now has settled down to fear the name of God. From east to west, all the oriental nations with all their strange religions, it's all swept away. And Zion's king, they recognize, and they're in fear of him. A clean, good fear that's going to right their lives and their families' lives. That's what's coming to the world. No shadow of doubt about it. In Malachi chapter 1, as we're going there, if you want another reference, Psalm 113 verse 3. But Malachi 1 verse 11, there's a beautiful reference there. From the east to the west, Malachi 1 verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of hosts. In the 26th chapter of Isaiah, he put it this way. The 26th chapter, very relevant to quotation. He said, as Isaiah was troubled by this gross evil of man, and what was to be done to correct it and stop it, with my soul, he says, have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Things right upon his mind. I think it is with all of us from time to time, isn't it? And you know, whether we're just working away in our kitchen or working away at our work, and we hear men saying things and thinking things, and we see the drift of the world, we think, come on God, work into this. When are you going to rise and put your stamp upon the world? Do you feel like that sometimes? Because we're battling with it, aren't we? And we want God to vindicate that cause. Because Isaiah was just the same. And he troubled him during his sleep. For when thy judgments, he said, are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It can't be any other way. Let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he do unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of Yahweh. Yahweh, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see. And be ashamed for their envy at the people. Go the fire of thine enemy, shout about it. Can't be any other way, can it? Human nature will not respect just goodness. It needs to know that God cannot be fooled with. And it says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him. Do you see that as a sort of divine response? I'm not sure quite what it means when it says, the enemy shall come in like a flood. Do you think that means like in the terms of Ezekiel 38? Where it describes Gog's great confederacy is spreading down the land like a vast hurricane that's coming over the land, like a flood to cover the land. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, it speaks about Assyria as a flood to go over the land, doesn't it? Or perhaps it's also the sense of what we had in the first 15 verses. an increasing tide of wickedness that's just mounting up with ever greater confidence, as though who cares? Our world, isn't it? Well, when you're next thinking about that, perhaps in your bed tonight, and you're thinking about Isaiah and the day and our lives in that, just think of that. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a banner. That banner's Christ. No question about that. He's the one that God will lift up, and he will answer that challenge. There he is in verse 16 and 17. He's answering the challenge. He's not without resource. He's got everything he needs at hand. He doesn't crumble when he sees the force of the opposition. He meets that opposition full on, because he has divine power with him. And so in verse 20, the continuance of that that theme is decreed in verse 20 and 21. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Here's now details of how and where it will begin. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. These are beautiful words, my dear brothers and sisters. You cannot read verse 20, 21 without a tremendous sense of passion. You just think of Israel's history and the hardness of their hearts and all that they've done, and standing apart from their Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. He came to them from Judah, from David's line, and they've stood apart from him for all those years. But verse 20 says, a Redeemer shall come to Zion. And they won't be asking the Pope whether they can come. And they won't be asking the Palestinians who it belongs to. A Redeemer shall come to Zion. What a beautiful thing the record is. And he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. Let the world look at that. And let us be thankful that we have that knowledge. It's a great and awesome tragedy that's happened to Israel. Terrible tragedy. And when you speak to Jews today, you know, my dear brothers and sisters, they are as proud about their position as they ever were. It's true. They're very, very strong. You mention Jesus and they close off like that. A Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's where he's going. That broken old city that's full of trouble and old bricks and barbed wire and stones and fire and all sorts of calamities that have been in our papers just this last week. A Redeemer shall come. What a lovely thing. A goal. One that's able with strength to redeem. He'll come to Zion. Let's keep our minds focused upon that. In all the big things that are happening in the world, the achievements of men, and how they vaunt these great buildings and highways and bridges and all the things they can do with their gadgetry. Who cares an iota what they can do? And let us not be caught up with all that. There's far more problems that are coming from that. All over the world. You look at the latest Time magazine and see where all that's going. How many are using it. They're distorting every normal course of life as they're entering and meddling with things that will get completely out of control. We don't want to be part of that. This is what I'm part of. I wait for that king to come back and write that and bring it back to its simplicity that God created in the beginning. A Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn ungodliness from a people that won't hitherto be turned. And then verse 21 says, as for me, that's God speaking, as for me, you wonder where I am? This is where I am. I'm right in the middle of it. I'm at the very core of what's going to happen. I have my purpose fixed and I know how it's going to go. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? Why, surely it must be those that have been turned from transgression in Jacob. Because he loved Abraham, he loved his seed after him. Never forgotten that. This is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. My spirit that is upon thee. See verse 19. Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, that's Christ, shall not depart out of thy mouth. And they didn't. But they go further. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, he shall see his seed, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, our children, saith Yahweh, from henceforth and forever. What a prophecy. Who would ever have imagined that that verse was coming up? You would never have dreamt that was coming up, would you? Fire and brimstone shaking the world. And all of a sudden it says how that's going to be achieved in its ultimate. That the real building, developmental matter is going to be that God's Spirit is upon His Son. There's the little boy in Galilee, in his little red bedroom up there in Nazareth. And God is teaching him there. Morning by morning He wakeneth him. That's where the Spirit came and taught him. My words He put in His mouth. And that one has gone forth to preach, and they're in your mind, in my mouth. Because He's put them there. Because we love to come to Bible class. We love to study those things together and make notes of them and go home thrilled with them and try to live them in our lives. And that's God's Word. It's a very beautiful thing that God has done. So let us be thankful that we have a Redeemer, an anointed conqueror that will right the ills of the world.